Romans chapter 3. Let us look together at this grand portion of God's Word. Romans chapter 3. Let us begin reading at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not deliverance, not redemption from sin, but simply the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But concerning all them that believe, in verse 22, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And may God bless the reading of this most amazing portion of Holy Scripture. I want to focus our thoughts now on the last part of verse 26. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is stated as the basis and the purpose of the foregoing. God, in verse 25, put forth his Son Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer, to bear the sins of his people, to be the propitiation, that is, that which satisfies the wrath of God, the justice of God. God set him forth, and he is the sin bearer and redeemer and the propitiator of all who believe in him through faith in his blood. And in the cross of Christ, God declared his righteousness. And you understand the term righteousness is used in two different ways here in this passage. Here it means God's own character of moral rectitude. God's moral rectitude is declared in the cross of Christ. After all, God had remitted the sins that are past in his forbearance. That is, in the Old Testament time, before Christ, God patiently bore with, remitted, literally passed over for the time being, the sins of believers under the Old Testament, with the promise that Christ would come and would bear their sins. Their sins would, after all, be dealt with. Also, the cross of Christ declares the moral rectitude of God at this present time, verse 26. In the New Testament age or economy. So we see in the cross of Christ God's holy character vindicated in his dealing with saints in the Old Testament and in his dealing with saints in the New Testament, or believers under both covenants, those that are past and those that are now. He has done it this way that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Nowhere is the meaning and purpose of the cross of Christ stated more succinctly than right here. And if I can give a personal testimony, this passage of Scripture holds a very special place in my heart and in my experience. I remember hearing this phraseology as a young boy. Remember hearing it read, hearing it perhaps preached on. God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. But the wording there didn't make sense to me. It didn't resonate in my soul until the Lord, many years later, used some sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones to open it to my understanding. And from then on, Romans 3, 26b has been, in a way, like a capstone of Scripture to me. And you probably already know that because you've heard me preach on it if you've been here for very long, again and again over the years. Well, we're coming back to it again here today. This passage, this verse is crucial. It is pivotal. It is essential in one's understanding of the gospel. If you don't understand what it means for God to be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, I'm concerned about your soul. I heard a recording of one preacher saying that when he was asked to sit on an ordination council to ordain a man into the gospel ministry, this was his question that he would always ask. He would say, turn to Romans 3, read verses 24 through 26, and give me a brief exposition of those verses. And he said, if the man could not adequately do that, he would tell him, go home and study some more, because you're not ready to be ordained into the gospel ministry. And I understand that older preacher's thought and sentiment there. This is such an important, significant passage of Scripture. There are two concepts presented here in the end of verse 26. Concepts that appear to be at odds. First is the just character of God. And second is God's justifying of sinners. There is the character of God on the one hand, which is just, and the action of God on the other hand, which is to justify the ungodly. And they are called believers here in verse 26. The same ones are called ungodly in the portion I read earlier in chapter 4 and verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, as we approach this, let me give just the general background. God is just. God is right. He is morally upright in all that he is and all that he does. In fact, he is the very definition of uprightness and justice. It is not as if there is a concept of justice that exists independently of God and he conforms to it. He himself is the standard. He sets what is right and what is just. He eternally self-exists in perfect character, perfect holiness, purity, perfection. There's no sin in him. His very law establishes what is right and what is wrong. In way of contrast, all mankind are the polar opposite of God, morally speaking, as to moral character. We are sinners. We are morally corrupt, evil, depraved. We are sinners through and through. Every part of our being is ruined by sin. We are in violation of God's justice. We are in rebellion against his law and justice. We are as opposite from God, morally speaking, as is imaginable. There is none righteous. No, not even one. Surely out of all the billions of people, there's one who is righteous. No, not one. Verse 10 declares, quoting from the Old Testament, the prevailing idea and the natural idea of all of us left to ourselves is that we're basically good. We look in the mirror and we see someone and we say, you know, I'm basically good. There's a little bit of bad. There's some rough edges, but I'm basically good. God looks at us and what does he see? Basically bad. And if he doesn't hinder us and stop us, we will, there's no limit to what evil we can imagine, dream up, and carry out. It was not always this way. The first man, Adam, was created by God without sin. But quickly he descended into sin, fell into sin, rebelled in his own heart against God, willingly, knowingly. And all who have sprung from Adam, which is all of us, are in sin, under the curse, condemned before God. The need of all of us is the same. Though we look different and we are at different ages and different stations in life, and some are men, some are women, some are rich, some are poor, some live a long life, some die young, on and on. But we all have one thing in common. We need to be put into a right standing with God. And without that, our souls are forever lost. We need to be, in other words, justified. We need for God to make a declaration that we are right in His sight, that we are at peace with Him, that His case against us has been satisfied and we now have a right standing with Him. That's what it is to be justified, to be declared officially by God, to be in agreement with Him, in conformity to His justice, His law. Such a thing is impossible with us. We are such enemies and rebels that we care nothing to be justified by God. We love our sin. We don't care what God thinks about us. And if our conscience gets a hold of us, the best that we can do is make an imaginary God who does, like us, sin and all. And that's the prevailing idea of God in the minds of all natural men. And so, as to the true and living God, what will He do with us? His justice demands that we be punished. And that punishment is not just a small or short thing. It is eternal punishment because of the infinite perfection of the God whom we've offended. We deserve to be punished by Him without end. And so between God and us, there is an impasse. There is this trouble. There is this problem, this impasse of incalculable significance and eternal importance. And frankly, there's nothing that we can do to fix it. The only thing we do is make it worse by adding sin to sin. And so, I don't mean to say this lightly, but it is true to say the ball is in God's court. If anything with regard to the relationship between God and us is concerned, is to be changed, to be fixed, to be improved, it must be God who does so. God who takes the initiative. God who acts. If any solution is to be found, it must be found in God and by God. Now that brings us to Romans 3:26, how that in the gospel God is both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So I want to approach it in this way. What could God do? What could God do? And I'll say right here and now, I'm speaking in terms of a man, for that is all that we can comprehend. I don't mean anything disrespectful or inaccurate to say it this way, but as we approach this passage and as we endeavor to explain it, I don't know any better way than this. Here are God's options. First of all, He could be just and not justify sinners. He could maintain His perfect character, his moral integrity, and send all of Adam's race to hell forever. That would be just. God would be right in doing so. No angel or man could lay any complaint against him if that is what he did. He would simply be exercising perfect and exact justice. He would retain his honor in every way. If he did not justify one single soul, it would not be any stain on his character. He would be just. And of course, this would be, again, I speak as a man, this would be the simplest solution. It would not be a solution favorable to man, but it would be a right, just solution. I'm thankful that that is not the message that I have to deliver today. That my message is not simply that there's a holy God and we are all sinful men and we're all hell-bound and that's the end of the story and we dismiss and go home. But before we get to any more, let's consider this option. And again, I speak as a man. I speak hypothetically. I speak theoretically, just for a moment, to make the point. God's another option is that he could justify sinners and not be just. In other words, he could justify the ungodly in an unjust way. In a way that did not honor his own law and character. And I mention this, beloved, because this is the concept in the minds of most people today, I am convinced. Churches are filled today with people who have no concept of the biblical way of salvation. And in as much as they can articulate it, it comes down to this, that God justifies sinners in an unjust way. Let me explain. They think that God's forgiveness of sinners is done simply by fiat. It is God's judicial fiat. After all, he's the judge. He can do anything he wants to do. And so he's decided that he wants to forgive offenses. And that's what he does. It's just that simple. As the saying goes, to err is human, to forgive is divine. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to err. What's God supposed to do? He's supposed to forgive. It's his job. What else does he have to do of importance? And they really have no concept of the cross of Christ, why it's necessary and what its purpose is. The whole situation would not really be significantly different in the minds of modern religionists if Christ had not come at all and had not died on the cross and risen from the dead. Things would still be basically the same. We sin, God forgives us. That, I say, would be a method in which God justifies the ungodly, but in an unjust way. What happens to the sin, the guilt? Well, it's just ignored. It's overlooked. It's swept under the carpet. It's like a presidential pardon. After all, the president is the head of the Justice Department. He can forgive whoever he wants to forgive. And those that the president pardons are fully pardoned. They can't be brought back into prison again or brought back into court again. The case is over. God's way of justifying sinners is not like that, because it is unjust. Now, whatever you think of presidential pardons and governors' pardons for state offenses and so forth, it is a setting aside of justice. It is not a carrying out of justice. It is setting aside justice. It's an overthrow of justice, if you will. And it leaves some stain on the character of the president who issues the pardon. Now, usually, as long as it's not too many and as long as the case is fairly complicated, and if there's at least some, you know, good probability that the court did not do justice and so forth, but then, you know, the president's name is not smeared. But when it's a case of a person who's clearly guilty, and it just happens that his brother is the president's friend and so on, and the president issues the pardon, yes, it is a black mark on his character and on his name. The person is released, but it's not justice. And not only is there a stain on the name of the one who gives the pardon, there is some embarrassment on the part of the one pardoned, because he knows, and everybody around him knows, that this wasn't right. Justice has not been served. I skated around justice, in other words. And we all know that if the president were to pardon everyone, justice would die. It's because they only do it in a few cases now and then that people still have any confidence in the justice system. But that, I say, is the view that many have of God's way of saving sinners. It really doesn't have anything directly to do with the cross of Christ. It's just God wanting to give that official pardon as he alone is able to do at his will. Or some have the view that God has commuted the sentence of sinners. That is, he has reduced the sentence to a manageable load. Maybe the sentence was 100 years, and he says, well, let's just make it 5. This, again, is the idea in many people's minds. As long as your good works outnumber your bad works, you know, God has the balance scale. He puts all the good on one side, all the bad on the other. And which way does it go? And as long as your good outnumber your bad, then the bad, are overlooked. The bad are canceled, forgotten, ignored. Or some have such a vivid imagination theologically, they come up with something like this. All punishment for sin is in this life. There's no punishment hereafter. There's no eternal punishment. Whatever you do wrong here, you pay for here. Well, again, that's God commuting the sentence, as it were, reducing it to a manageable load. And all the various troubles and difficulties that you come, well, they come as a punishment and a payback in a way for the sins that you've done in this life. And regardless of what specific path the philosophy goes, the end result is this. By default, everyone, or almost everyone, is going to heaven. That's just the way the system works. God justifies everybody. Maybe except for, you know, a few terrorists here and there and Adolf Hitler and the like. I listen to a lot of funeral sermons and addresses, and I can tell you this is the prevailing thought. By default, everyone is going to heaven, if they even believe in a heaven. And at funeral time, most people do. And they believe in God, and they believe that God justifies. They don't really know how. They don't care how. It doesn't matter how. And of course, they oftentimes mix in something about Christ and something about the cross of Christ. But they rob it of its true significance and of its power, so that Christ on the cross is nothing more than an example to us of mild-mannered passivity, gentleness, non-resistance. That Christ on the cross is nothing more than a moral influence upon us, so that we will love others even if others don't love us, and that we will be kind to those who are unkind. After all, that's how Christ was. And he says to those who crucified him, even though you do this and you do this to me, I still love you. And the message for us, they say, is the same. And so they can talk about Christ. They can talk about his cross. They can even talk about it quite a bit and observe celebrations about it and holidays of Easter and so on. But the problem is their understanding and their definition is woefully wrong and inadequate. They have no concept of redemption, atonement. They really see nothing of a spiritual dimension in Christ on the cross. What they see is the physical suffering, the physical death, and they emphasize that, and they do plays and sing songs about it and so forth. They fail to see the spiritual transaction that took place between the Father and the Son with regard to God's elect whom he has chosen to save. They have no concept of a ransom, a price being paid by the Son to the Father for a people. And if you don't see that in the cross of Christ, then all you see is really an injustice. It's an injustice to Christ, and it's an injustice for God to justify sinners. It's really an abandonment of justice for God to declare sinners right in His sight whose sin has not been atoned for. Now I want to move very quickly here, but I want you to listen to this. God Himself has stated how wrong it is to justify the ungodly. Proverbs 17 says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just," either way, "even they both are abomination to the Lord." It's an abominable, it's a loathsome, disgusting thing for a wicked person to be justified. God Himself is against it. Again, in the prophet Isaiah, we read, "Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward." He's talking there about earthly justice and judges being bribed and so on. It is not honoring and pleasing to God for the wicked to be justified. God Himself has declared that He will not justify the wicked. Listen to it from the book of Exodus. "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." If God were to justify the wicked, He would violate His own standard and lose His glory. It would be a shame to His name. He would no longer be just. If He were to justify the wicked in an unjust way, it would be a stain on His character. He would no longer be just. And if He's not just, what is He? He's not God. His whole character crumbles. Such an arrangement would be favorable to man, but a shame and a disgrace to God. So obviously, this second option is not really an option at all, because God is not going to cease to be God. He's not going to justify the ungodly in a way that leaves Him unjust, that leaves the sin unanswered for. Well, that brings us to the third option, and I'll present it simply by asking this question: is there any way for God to do both? Both to be just and to justify the ungodly? Is there a way for God to justify sinners and yet maintain His own just character? Well, you know, we could never in a million years come up with such a scheme, a way in which God could maintain justice and still justify the ungodly. But the infinite God in His infinite wisdom has found a way. And it is infinite wisdom coupled with infinite grace, with infinite power, and His wisdom and His grace and His power all come together in this scheme in which the Son of God comes to this earth and takes a human nature and lives as a man and obeys all of God's commands flawlessly. He didn't mess up one time, not one little hint, not one white lie, not one shadow of sin. Perfect conformity to all of God's commands. And then that perfect life, so precious and valuable, so different from your life and mine, that life He laid down on the cross as a satisfaction, as a satisfaction for divine justice, as a payment for our sins, as a ransom to secure our release and secure our pardon. And thus, God retains His honor as just judge, while at the same time pardoning and justifying unworthy sinners. This is just an amazing scheme. And as I think about it, it's just as fresh in my mind today as when I first ever came to understand it. If once you come to see it, you will never get over it. And you read it again and again in Scripture, and it's new every time. I call it the genius of the cross of Christ. God has solved the puzzle that no man could solve, how that He might at once be just and justify sinners. God has overcome the impasse in the cross of Christ, through the cross of Christ. In the other options that we gave, either in one, God wins and man loses, or else in the other, man wins and God loses. In God's scheme, it's what we call a win-win. God wins because His justice is maintained. Sin is paid for in full. There's nothing for God to be ashamed of or embarrassed in the way that He pardons sinners. And it's a win for you and me who believe in Christ, because our sins are put away and we are made right with God, declared to be right in His sight. In the cross of Christ, we see a real atonement for sinners, a transaction, a price paid for a people. Our sins atoned for. We're reconciled to God. God justifies in a just way. Well, there's more that could be said, but perhaps we should just leave it at that. Let me bid you to behold the glory of the cross of Christ. It is the most amazing, glorious, beautiful thing. As hymn writers have said, that gory, broken, battered, bleeding, pierced body of Christ has an attraction for those who understand its purpose, its significance, what it accomplished, what we derive from it. One last question to ask here. Does God justify everybody? And our text tells us specifically, no, he justifies him which believeth in Jesus. Those and those alone who rest upon him, who look to him, who trust in him, who rely exclusively upon him, and whose only plea before God is the righteousness of Christ, those are those whom he justifies. So, as so often, I want to leave you with this question today. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't expect God to bend his justice for your sake. His justice is inflexible. He's not going to justify the ungodly in an unjust way. It's through Christ or it's not at all. He will sooner punish his son to death on the cross than to justify you in an unjust way. And so look to Christ. He is your hope. He's your only hope. Either Christ must die, or you must die, or justice must die. God isn't about to let justice die. So either Christ must die for your sins or you must die for them. Believe on him and be saved.